Good evening. Can I ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? We'll be reading from verse 1. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you, you whom fear..." Let me go again. "But I will warn you, you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
I'm Matt, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are looking at Luke. We are looking in Luke chapter 12. We're just doing verses 1 to 7 this evening. If you don't have a Bible, it would be super handy to get one up on your phone or go into the foyer and grab one from the bookcase on the wall. Just one quick announcement before we get underway. Just letting you know that this Tuesday, the 14th of May, at 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. is the 21st Rally for Life. We're meeting at Parliament House at 7 p.m. this Thursday. It's a protest against abortion and for the sanctity of life. It's not exactly a silent protest because a few including our own Nick Goran will be speaking, I'm led to believe, but it will be a gentle protest because that's what we do as Christians. So if you'd like to come along, the more the merrier. That's this Tuesday. All right, so let's get a show of hands. Who was here last week for the sermon? Hands up, just to have some idea of... there's definitely more than 30 people here last week. Okay, I'm still going to proceed on the basis that you weren't all there, and that's good because a little bit of what we cover this evening does cover a little bit of what we did last week. And if you were here last week, you will know that Josh took us through the kind of back end of Luke chapter 11. The focus was, as you will know, the woes. Pronouncement of, I think, 6 woes against the Pharisees and against the scribes. And what was the specific focus of the woes? Sorry, there's a Bible competing with me. It's hard to compete with a Bible. Thanks, Andy. Your ginormous fingers worked. The focus of the woes was their hypocrisy. And again, we looked at it last week, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But we do need to mention it because in our passage today, Jesus does warn against hypocrisy. But before we look at the actual word, I want to talk a little bit about associations. Like, what do you think of when you hear the word hypocrite? Maybe given last week, it's religious leaders. Maybe it's that politician with a squeaky clean reputation caught up in a sex scandal. Maybe it's the vegan caught eating bacon. Maybe it's the person with the Jesus fish bumper sticker caught running a red light. Or more likely, the Jesus fish bumper sticker car owner traveling 30 kilometres under the speed limit in the far right lane of Kwinana Freeway last Thursday at 9:32 p.m. Proving they hate their neighbour. They don't love them. But it's likely that what doesn't pop into your mind is this, one of these. What is this? This is a theatre. These existed before Netflix. And why, you might suggest, why, you might ask, why should the theatre pop into our mind? Well, actually, the theatre is the place where we get the word hypocrite from. In fact, hypocrite is a Greek word, and it's a word used to describe the mask that ancient actors wore on stage. In fact, if you're familiar with acting guilds, you know that this is often the symbol of an acting guild. And the idea behind it was that when you were on stage, you wore the mask and then you adopted a fake persona, a kind of made-up character. You were pretending to be someone you were not. That's what it means to wear the mask of a hypocrite. And its adoption and transition into English is pretty straightforward, isn't it? When I'm being a hypocrite, I'm putting on a mask and pretending to be someone that I'm not. Here's it captured, I think, in a quite kind of graphic picture there. A picture of hypocrisy. Smiling face, but kind of daggers behind. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that we all wear the mask. Some of us could be paid professionals, others of us more weekend amateurs, but we all play the hypocrite from time to time. As Josh said last week, we all preach one thing and then practice another. And so our focus will be in point one, just 2 points tonight, point one, pulling off the mask verses 1 to 3, looking at taking off the mask of hypocrisy. But we do that, before we do that, let's set the scene, have a look at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Right, the word for thousands is actually the word myriad, which probably means 10,000, and it often kind of translates to 10,000. So there are a lot of people following Jesus right now. And it's worth noting, in case you missed it, then unlike many pastors, even myself at times, if I'm honest, Jesus doesn't seem to be all that interested in attracting large crowds. In fact, have a look in chapter 11 for a moment. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 29. Okay, this is the other point where Luke comments on the kind of swelling of the crowds around Jesus. His popularity is kind of peaking at this point in his ministry. Chapter 11, verse 21, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." See, not your typical kind of play when your movement is gaining momentum to point the finger at everyone and say, "You're all evil." Not a way to win friends and influence people. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the ground swell again, so much so that they're kind of crushing each other. And what does Jesus do? Does he rejoice? Does he kind of fist pump for ministry success? High five Peter? Maybe launches a GoFundMe campaign to pay for a bigger auditorium? No. Instead, he doesn't even address the crowds. Right? He turns just to his disciples and began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You see, he sees the growing, swelling crowds. He sees them and he wants to warn his close, his genuine followers. Now, we don't know exactly the conversation that kind of transpired between them before this or what was going through Jesus' mind, but something like this could have happened. Jesus could have been thinking, "I've critiqued the rulers and the authorities." That was chapter 11. "I've spoken truth and judgment to power," and people tend to love that stuff. People love the high being brought down low. It's like catnip. It's like peri-peri salt. Once you've had it, you just want more. And so this crowd has tasted the peri-salt and more are gathering, and they're probably hoping that I kind of skewer the Pharisees some more, really stick it to them. And while all that's going on, Jesus says to his disciples, you must be very, very wary, my friends. Because the problem with the Pharisees, the thing that I'm critiquing, the thing that has gathered all these crowds together, I'm critiquing their hypocrisy, but I want you to watch out. Because hypocrisy is deadly stuff. You see, one touch of hypocrisy and you're done for. And Jesus makes this point with the one word that he uses, the word leaven. What is leaven? Well, here's some leaven that I prepared earlier. Mandy prepared earlier. Yes, we have leaven in our household. And to prove this is ours, I gave you a thumbs up. Which, to be fair, could be anyone's thumb. But if you look really closely in the back, that is our little Skoda. And my daughter Abigail's frozen drink bottle, just for the record. So what does it do? Well, it lives in your fridge and it stinks the fridge out. And what is it specifically? Well, it's bread culture. And it works like yeast. You get a bit of the old dough and it kind of sits there and ferments. Some of it ferments for years and years. And then as you're making a new batch of bread, you put a tiny little bit in there and it raises the whole dough. It lifts the whole loaf up. Tiny little bit in the dough. And Jesus is saying that's how hypocrisy works. Just a little bit. And it works throughout the entire body, transforming it, the entire life. Or if that kind of metaphor doesn't resonate with you, think of it like in a highly infectious disease. You can get it on, you get close enough, and it's all over for you. And no one's immune to it. There's no inoculation for hypocrisy. So what do you do about it? How do you stay wary of it? How do you ensure that you don't get infected? Well, verses 2 and 3 help. Have a look in 2 and 3. Immediately after saying this, Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. How do you avoid hypocrisy? Well, one way is to remind yourself of Jesus' words here. And what is he saying? He's saying this. Eventually, the actor has to step off stage. Eventually, the actor has to step off stage. They will take their mask off. Whether that's in the safety of their own office, their car, their room, even their own mind. Doesn't matter where it is. But it's true, eventually you'll have to take off the mask, and when you do that, there is always someone there to see it. Because you see, there's no hiding, there's no running from God. You see, you might have the whole world fooled until the day that you die. But you don't have the one important person in the universe fooled for a second. You see, there's no masks when it comes to God. Psalm 44 says this, for he, that's God, knows the secrets of the heart. Revelation 2:23 says this, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. There's no masks when it comes to God who sees everything. But it's more than just that. I think Jesus has in mind a very specific day. A day when all the secrets of our hearts are revealed. When our deeds in thought, in word, in action are revealed, not just to God, but to all. The day when the masks are pulled off. Let me read a bit from Revelation 20 verse 13. Picturing this day, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they would judge each one of them according to what they had done. You see, there is a judgment day that awaits. And Jesus says that the cure, at least an antidote to hypocrisy, is to remember that eventually all your fun and games, all your masquerading will come to an end and everyone will see you for what you are. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. You see, it's a reminder that the disciples need, but I wonder if it's even more a reminder that you and I need. In a world in which God is kind of pressed out of this public space, in the secular kind of functioning of society, it's so easy to think God is kind of a non-entity, that he doesn't really matter at all. To think that you can kind of get away with murder and no one's really watching. And Jesus says, I see you. But I wonder, how does the idea of God judging you, how does that kind of sit with you? That idea of kind of absolute exposure. Because I suspect that many of us are feeling a bit of discomfort. The picture of a God seeing all and knowing all and judging all is disturbing, isn't it? Perhaps it even fills us with fear. And there's a rightness to that response. In fact, the Bible tells us on almost innumerable occasions to fear God, doesn't it? But I want to say tonight, and this is kind of critical to the message, it's a different kind of fear. Because this fear, the fear of God, against expectation and probably against your experience of fear more generally, should be a fear that fills us not with discomfort, but with comfort. Not with anxiety, but calm. Not angst, but a fear that brings peace. Which might sound odd to you. Which brings us to our second point, the fear paradox. Verses 4 to 7. All right, verses 4 and 5 to begin with. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, this is Jesus now referring for the first time in the Gospels to his disciples as his friends. This shows the intimacy of this encounter. And he says, friends, as I look into your future, the trials and the persecution that you will face, which they did face at the hands of the Pharisees and others, as I see your future, I tell you, do not fear them. But it begs the question, why? Why should you not fear them? Well, it's not, right, critical, it's not because they can't hurt them. No, they can hurt them. Indeed, they do kill the body. And as you might know, church history preserves that somewhere between 6 to 10 of the disciples, at minimum 6 to 10 of the disciples died as martyrs, died for their faith. Okay? It's not that they can't hurt you, they can. No, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, don't worry, the worst thing they can do is kill you. Which is like not super comforting, is it? Imagine a product launch. Sir, what are the risks of this product you're selling? Don't worry, writer for productsafetyreview.com.au. The worst thing our product will do is instantly kill you. Excellent. I'll have 6, please. You see, ordinarily, the threat of death is not a comforting proposition. But Jesus says it without tongue in cheek, without irony, because he knows that in light of eternity, in light of the forever that awaits us once we die, the thing you need to worry about in this life is not a knife to the throat, is not a sword to the neck, not arms stretched out on a cross. What really matters is not death, but what happens next. What matters most is where you go after you die, whether it's heaven or hell. Why? Well, it's because this life is like a tiny grain of sand on the shore of eternity. This life is but a drop of water lost in the vast expanse of the forever sea before us. This isn't even the dress rehearsal. And therefore, working with Jesus' logic, the one to fear is the one who determines your fate, the one who decides on that judgment day whether it's heaven or hell, whether it's God's presence or God's absence, whether it's the warmth of eternal joy or the coldness of eternal despair. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. You see, don't fear the guy with the sword. He's nothing on the big guy upstairs. He's the one to fear. But like, if you haven't slipped into Napland, you might be thinking, doesn't that just make it worse? Isn't this a classic case of out of the fry pan and into the fire? I've dodged the bullet, only stepped onto a landmine. Trade one fear, the fear of the temporal, for another, much larger fear, the fear of the eternal. But again, I stress, this is a very different type of fear. This is not swapping a smaller fear for a much larger fear. Because fear of God is qualitatively different to any other type of fear. Why is that? Well, ordinary fear results in restrictions. Let me say it again. Ordinary fear results in restriction. I had a kind of vivid object lesson in this when I was about 10. I think it was the day after Christmas, Boxing Day, and my dad had bought me a new bodyboard. And he decided, in my dad's wisdom, he is, for the record, a great father, with the exception of this scene. He decides that the best way to teach me how to bodyboard is to go into the water with me, then to kind of pick out the biggest wave possible. As a 10-year-old, it looked like it was 400 feet. Not only did he pick out the biggest wave, but also the most dumpy of waves. The wave that even Taj Burrows couldn't surf because it went straight down into the sandbar. Puts me on it and goes, good luck, son. Boosh! Semi-concussion, sand in the eyes, in the mouth, salt water kind of everywhere. Not one of Old Man River's finest moments. And because of that fear that he slash God through the water had put in me, I was restricted for swimming options that summer. No beach. And to this day, I think I have bodyboarded once since. You see, my fear restricted me. And of course, the examples abound. I fear public speaking. You might fear public speaking, so you avoid the stage and the microphone. You fear heights, so you don't climb rocks. You fear relationship failure, so you don't settle into deep relationships. You see, fear by its nature binds and constricts us. It shrinks our reality. But fear of God has the opposite effect. Instead of binding and restricting, it frees, it expands our reality. Instead of breeding anxiety, it breeds peace. Have a look at the next few verses. See, end of verse 5, Jesus says this. He says, yes, I tell you, fear him, that's fear God. And then he says, verse 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, fear of him in verse 5 leads to the fear not of verse 7. Right, it's the paradox. The fear of God leads to freedom from fear. But again, you might ask, how does that actually work? Well, it's tied to who God is, his character. Because it is true that God is the Almighty and Eternal One. He is the one that stands outside of time and space, matter and motion. He is the one that spoke and a universe 14 billion light years across came into existence. He alone creates from nothing, alone relies on nothing outside of himself for all that he is. And he is a God all-powerful that does determine whether it's eternal life or eternal death. He is a God in terms of power who is rightly and solely to be feared. But he's also a God that loves and cares for us. A God that even knows the number of hairs on your head. He's a God who cares for all of his creation, right down to bargain basement 5-cent sparrows. How much more so you and me? Think about it, the hands that formed the red earth beneath us. Hands that forged the alloys of the earth in the furnace of the stars. Hands that stretched out the pitch canvas of the night star and then pitted it with the starry hosts. Those hands cup and hold us. Jesus, the God-man, says to his disciples, to you and I who follow him, friends, fear not. I've got you. I've got you now, but I've got you then, and I've got you forevermore. There's no one who's getting to you because I've got you. You see, and even Judgment Day, that day when our hypocrisy is exposed, our lies unraveled, our masks torn off, when the fierce white holiness of an all-powerful God meets the twisted knot of darkness that is our thoughts and deeds, even then, on that day that everyone should fear, for those that fear God, that follow Christ, that love him, that are his friends, there is no fear on that day. It is not a judge you meet so much as a father who longs to hug you, and a brother who embraces you with eternal arms. You know, the paradox is the fear of God leads to no fear at all. Well, you still might be a bit confused, or perhaps that's kind of one of those slightly too abstracty things for you. So let me put it kind of another way. If you fear God, you know the result so you can relax. Let me say it again. If you fear God, you know the result so you can relax. Let me kind of demonstrate this. So October last year, I watched this. The grand final. Hands up if you watched that, just so I know if this metaphor is going to like work. Okay, but you know it exists. Also terrible. That was like 30 of you again. Not proper West Australians. Anyway, so it was a grand final, Eagles versus Collingwood. And I'm a Carlton supporter. So the last time my team played in a grand final, I wasn't even born. Not quite true, but basically. Anyway, I watched it with two of my best friends, and they are both passionate Eagles supporters. And one supports the issue, the Eagles, with like a calmness. He's just one of those guys that can't be ruffled in any situation, and he's just super chill. But there's another guy, my other really good friend, and he might be listening to this, so I've got to be super careful. He cares a lot. And he doesn't hide it. He is a stress head when it comes to the footy. He yells and throws. He rides the ups and downs of the game as if his very life depended upon it. And if you know the grand final, if the three of you that watched it, you'll know it was a very stressful grand final if you're an Eagles supporter. Well, either. They were down by 30 points after, I think, about 15, 20 minutes. And then they won in the dying seconds of the game with a nearly miraculous play. It's the type of game that makes you go both grey and bald at the same time. And here's the thing, my super stress head friend, the guy kind of lives on the knife edge, he was super chill. He was relaxed. He was cool and calm as a cucumber. Why? Well, it was the replay 3 weeks later. He knew the result. And so he enjoyed the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the tensions and the pressure, but experienced it all in the calmness and confidence of someone who knows the good guys win in the end. No offense to Collingwood supporters. And I hope you can kind of see the parallel. Christians are to live like that, calm, secure, confident, because they know the good guys win in the end. that God has got this, that Christ Jesus triumphs over darkness, sin, and death. And for all those who are with Jesus, who follow him, who love him, eternal life awaits. His triumph becomes ours. We know the result of the game before the end. And so it means we can be chilled. We can have peace when the rest of the world is running crazy. Now, of course, this is just a metaphor, just off the record, one of my better metaphors, but a metaphor nonetheless. And so it doesn't capture everything. Because unlike watching a sporting replay, we are not outside observers to time-space history. We are not the audience, we are the actors. And as we live out our life, there are plenty of fears that legitimately compete for control over us. Fear of failure, fear of failing to measure up, fear of the opinions of others, fear of health, fear of persecution, financial distress, pain and suffering. The list of our possible fears goes on and on and on. And these are the things that control the world around us. They control how the decisions that people make, their emotional state, where they live, what they do. These fears are actually like shackles that so many people are bound to. And it's significant to notice that Jesus doesn't promise that these things won't happen to you. He doesn't promise you that it won't hurt if you lose your job. He doesn't promise you that you won't lose your life savings. He doesn't promise you that you won't lose the grand final. He doesn't promise you that you won't lose a mum, a dad, a child. Crystal clear, this is not a promise that if you fear God, life will be butterflies and rainbows, high distinctions, exotic holidays and happiness. Not at all. Half the disciples or more died as martyrs. But this is a promise that through this all, God has you. He knows your scars. He knows your sins. He knows your secrets. But despite all of that, he loves you. And he will not let anything happen to you that will not be for your eternal benefit. Let me say it again because you probably don't believe it. He will not let anything happen to you that will not be for your eternal benefit. And I tell you what, if you know that, like not just head know that, but heart know that, and occasionally I think I have known that truly in my heart, then it means you can ride the bumps, the ups and downs, the joy, the pain, the feast, the famine, with a calmness and a peace. Because you know the final score. You know that he's got us in the end. Sermon in a sentence. We fear him, so we need not fear. We fear him, so we need not fear. Let's pray. Father, there are such rich promises here in the scripture this evening. I pray that you might not give us just the eyes to see it, but the heart to feel the promise of security that you give us, the knowledge that you know us, that you love us, and you keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.